Clearly, the chasm between what we desire and what we are capable of is just too big. Quips on a t-shirt aren't going to save us. If we bite our tongues in the face of human suffering, we are complicit. We are a day too late if we are praying for victims. Handing over our leftovers will not end human suffering. Dividing and shouting and blaming certainly won't reconcile the world.
That's the Reverend Lori Rabel, and today she brings you a powerful message of faith entitled, Forever is a Long Time. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us once again the Reverend Lori Archer Rabel, co-pastor of Selwyn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, where she has served since 2008. She's a graduate of Wake Forest University and earned her Master of Divinity from Union Presbyterian Seminary of Charlotte. Lori is passionately involved with the leadership of Next Church, an initiative in the Presbyterian Church USA. She's also a trustee at Union Presbyterian Seminary. Lori, welcome to Day One.
I'm so glad to be back. Thank you.
You were last with us just in June when you introduced us to the church you serve as co-pastor, Selwyn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Charlotte. It's been a busy time for the church recently. Tell us what you've been up to there.
Things at Selwyn Avenue Presbyterian Church have been so exciting. Hmm. We are in the midst of finishing up a major renovation on our church property, and we've just launched an after-school program with a partner school that is about 2 or 3 miles away from our church. We've had a long-term relationship with Montclair Elementary School, which is 90% English as second language, and we're excited to deepen our relationship and our partnerships with our students, parents, and the faculty there at Montclair. Beyond that, it's nice to have everybody back in the church and in the daily living of what it means to be faithful in the heart of Charlotte.
You've also had an interesting intern with you.
We had the best summer. We were fortunate enough to host a fourth-year candidate from the Church of Scotland. Hmm. His name was Josh Milton. His name still is Josh Milton. He was with us for 10 weeks. Mm-hmm. And as much as he learned about what it's like to be the church in America, we were really blessed by his presence and his ideas and his energy.
Well, what's the church's neighborhood like? Other than the school that you mentioned, how do you make a place there for worship and service?
Selwyn Avenue has been thinking and planning for how to be the church out in the world and in our neighborhood. And so we seek relationships with our neighbors, some that are right around us, but some that are in other places in Charlotte. Charlotte has a well-established history of wealth disparity that's defined by our neighborhoods and our zip codes. Mm-hmm. And Selwyn Avenue is nestled right in the heart of what we call in Charlotte the Wedge, which is concentrated wealth. So we've had to work hard to come to terms with that and to make sense of what it means to be a privileged people in a city that really is seeking to be more just and more equitable and more hopeful.
Last time we talked about your involvement with the Next Church Initiative in the Presbyterian Church, and you're also a trustee at Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. So you are actively involved in figuring out the future of the church, what it will look like, who will be leading it. Give us your thoughts about all that.
When I graduated from seminary almost 10 years ago now, the narrative that I was told was that the church in America was in big trouble, that congregations and denominations were in decline, which in many cases is true. But I didn't go to seminary and answer God's call to ordain ministry to help the church die. I believe deeply that the church's best years are ahead of us, and I'm curious about what it means to be faithful to Christ's church out in the world. I found my partners in that call at Next Church specifically, which is a movement in the Presbyterian denomination that seeks to equip and connect leaders, for congregational leadership in healthy, dynamic ways. And I've devoted a lot of my extra time serving the greater church there at Next Church. I think my trusteeship at Union is also an expression of that. Mm-hmm. And I'm very curious about how we express the theology that we adore in ways that make sense for the church in 2020.
Do you see more worship opportunities, more service activities outside church walls in the future?
I honestly feel like worship and mission is both and in terms of our walls. Mm-hmm. And if those are not transparent, fluid walls, then we're probably not being the church. Mm-hmm. I haven't read a story about Jesus in the Bible and discipleship that doesn't have Jesus outside of the boundaries, outside of the lines, outside of the walls. And if he goes inside of a wall or a temple or a house, it's not for too long. It's pretty much to take care of business so that he can go back out into the world. And if we don't take that model seriously, then I'm afraid that we're not being true to our call as a church.
You've also been working with a group of Charlotte pastors for a couple of years now to explore what it would look like to launch broad-based community organizing initiatives. What's happening there?
In 2016, after a shooting that involved a police officer and Keith Lamont Scott, where Mr. Scott died, there were uprisings in the heart of the city. And out of that trauma, a group of pastors, very diverse pastors, began having a conversation about what it would look like for the faith community to join our voices with a common purpose and a common mission. Of course, denominations don't all agree. Of course, in Charlotte, at least, we still struggle with what it means to be brothers and sisters and siblings together, not just in Christ, but also with our siblings who are Muslim and Jewish. It's taken us 2.5 years, and we're finally at a place where we're coming to terms with what that could look like. What would it look like for us to organize our power and our voices for God's reign in a healthy, positive way that would demonstrate justice and peace and love across barriers that have existed for as long as our city has been there.
Well, Lori, your sermon draws from the gospel for this Sunday, Luke chapter 20, and you'll read it in a moment. But tell us what stood out for you as you approached this text this time.
I've got to be honest with you. I shamefully realized when I approached this text that it was one of those that I would have rather skipped for all of my professional life. It's always been a struggle for me to understand this text, and I realized I had not spent enough time with it to understand the gospel message that rests beneath the surface. Mm-hmm. And I think that's because, honestly, we all wrestle with what the resurrection really means to us and what the call of the resurrection means for us as disciples. Mm-hmm. And so as much as I wanted to simply lean into Christ's message of resurrection, there was a nagging whisper in my ear, and that was the unspoken woman who isn't named, and she's even hypothetical in nature. And that's where I found the injustice of humanity come face to face with a Savior that refuses to let us get away with it.
Well, your message is entitled, Forever is a Long Time. Lori, thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you. Just yesterday, Jesus rode into town on a donkey through a sea of palm leaves. Last night, he ran the money changers out of the temple, calling it a den of robbers. Now today, he's sitting in the main temple courtyard, teaching with great authority. Earlier this morning, the scribes tried to entrap him by asking if we should pay the tribute taxes or not. He said, "Render unto Caesar." Now, the elite and powerful Sadducees are taking their turn. Listen for God's holy word, found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up the children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless, then the second and the third, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him another question. Lana Turner, Larry King, Mickey Rooney, they were each married 8 times. So was Elizabeth Taylor, although she married the same man twice. Greg Allman, Jerry Lee Lewis, Richard Pryor had 7 weddings each. King Henry VIII took 6 brides, although one marriage was annulled and, well, a few wives were beheaded. Zsa Zsa Gabor claimed to be an excellent housekeeper. She stated that every time she left a man, she kept his house. With 9 husbands in all, she advised, a girl must marry for love and keep on marrying until she finds it. I guess I'm more of the Ruth Graham type, who said, in all these years of marriage to Billy, I never once thought about divorce, but I did think of murder a time or two. People get married for all sorts of reasons. Every now and then in churches across America, we celebrate a couple who's been married 50 or even 60 years. This morning, we give thanks to God for 60 years of marriage between Leroy and Alice Smith. Leroy grabs the top of the pew with one hand and takes Alice's hand with the other as they smile and slowly pull themselves to a stand to accept our well-wishing applause. Aren't they sweet, we smile. A lifetime of togetherness could not possibly be enough, we clap. Sweet? Tenacious, yes. Faithful, yes. But sweet? How many times have they forgiven each other? What sort of hardships have they endured? How in the world has Alice managed to put up with Leroy for all these years? It is precisely here, beneath the surface of our unspoken assumptions, questions of the resurrection linger. Forever is a mighty long time. Sure, Alice loves him, but who knows? Hypothetically speaking, Alice may be looking forward to that final glorious day of rapture and joy when she no longer has to fold Leroy's boxer shorts. How can we be certain about what comes next? The Sadducees aren't sure what to make of the resurrection any more than they know what to do with Jesus. So they rely on what they've always known to be true. If we are good and follow the rules, our children will inherit our many blessings as long as they follow the rules too. How is it folks like us who celebrate Easter and know how the story ends find ourselves standing with the Sadducees? Sure, we're willing to encounter Jesus as long as we meet him on our terms. Jesus is an idea we might understand, or a miracle we may or may not believe is true. Jesus is a goal we can achieve or an experience we can have. At least we can all agree that Jesus was a good person to model our lives after. And just like that, instead of confronting our own questions and conditional rules of engagement, we deduce our faith to a moral code of conduct, easily conveyed on bumper stickers and T-shirt quips. Bless this mess. Let go and let Jesus. What would Jesus do? Jesus is my anchor or king or rock. We religious people are the worst. If you want God's blessing, say it this way, do it that way, and follow these rules. There are thousands of Christian denominations across the globe, each certain our way is the right way, which must be God's way. and we'd rather be right than united. So split after split after split, our convictions reveal nothing more than the truth of our own sinful nature. Our way is never God's way. Following Jesus is never as simple as following the rules. As Karl Barth states, our way always leads elsewhere. But the Sadducees were decision makers and law keepers, as consumed with doing the right thing as we are. How could they possibly have imagined their way not only underestimated God's way, but undermined it too? They too were confident in the authority of their beliefs. They too were faithful to the scriptures and their doctrines. They also believed in the power of their institution. And yet, pious or not, there is no certainty or salvation apart from God's forgiveness. If Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then God's way is only really discovered in the depths of our humility and surrender. And so face to face with Jesus, it seems the confident Sadducees have found themselves in a bit of a conundrum. The law of marriage was clear. If a husband dies, his brother must marry the widow. This way, the firstborn son will take the name, land, and inheritance of the deceased brother. Now, maybe as some might suggest, that's just the way it was back then. These laws we've created are meant to protect this widowed woman from other men, or destitution, or even herself. Or perhaps, as one might argue, this law was really meant to protect their hold on land and wealth. After all, it is clearly written in the Torah. God's covenant with Adam promised two things, land and children. No child means no land inheritance. No inheritance means no prosperity. No prosperity means no wealth. No wealth means no power. No power, well, that's the heart of the problem now, isn't it? The Sadducees had a lot of it. Why would they want to change a system that works in their favor? Throughout history, those in power have shaped cultures, and cultures have informed beliefs. As writer Gloria Enzaldúa says, in every culture, there are paradigms that are considered unquestionable or unchallengeable, even ours, even now. So within the Sadducees' hypothetical question, the hypothetical woman with hypothetical husbands has no name, no voice, no agency, and absolutely no power. And yet she represents very real women who were created in God's image. If not for their blinding privilege, the Sadducees should have known what to expect from Jesus. Who gave the woman at the well the courage to claim her voice? Who affirmed the hemorrhaging woman after she stole her blessing? Who stood up to the mob beside the adulterous woman? The women who encountered Jesus were always first responders because Christ always stands with those who are marginalized and despaired. But the Sadducees assumed there could not possibly be enough of God's blessing to go around. So they have nothing to offer Jesus than a bunch of hypothetical questions. What if we don't do enough? What if we don't have enough? What if we risk and fail? What if we trust and get hurt? What if we lose control? In this endless pursuit of more, there is never enough money or status or comfort or convenience or power. So just like Zsa Zsa Gabor, we look to hedge our bets. The insurance industry in America was valued at $1.2 trillion a few years ago. We can be so mistrusting, litigious. Health insurance, life insurance, car insurance, travel insurance, pet insurance, cold feet insurance, body part insurance. Bruce Springsteen's voice is insured. Mick Jagger has his middle finger insured. Heidi Klum has her legs insured for $40 million, you know, just in case. We want backup plans and guarantees, so we work hard day and night, sacrificing our relationships. We give when the market is booming. We help those who are like us. We are generous to a fault toward our own children. Then, just in case, we enforce rules to protect our blessings without considering those for whom the rules exclude from God's blessing. For all of this, we find our way often leads us far, far from God's way. God's way of justice and mercy, peace and love. Yet we are a people of hope. We can't help but perceive the world as it should be instead of how it really is. The problem is, things are a mess right now. Clearly, the chasm between what we desire and what we are capable of is just too big. Quips on a t-shirt aren't going to save us. If we bite our tongues in the face of human suffering, we are complicit. We are a day too late if we are praying for victims. Handing over our leftovers will not end human suffering. Dividing and shouting and blaming certainly won't reconcile the world. We all know the kingdom of heaven does not operate by way of the status quo. Who said, "Blessed are the poor, for yours are the kingdom of God"? Who turned 2 loaves and 5 fish into a feast? Who shouted from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do"? As much as we try, deep down, we know it's impossible to save ourselves. There is no politician, no world leader, no president or candidate, no CEO or marketing campaign. There is no sports team or friend group. There is no boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse or pastor or doctor or teacher who can promise salvation. By the power of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, only the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can make the sort of promise that transcends our broken and hurting world. From Jesus' lips to the Sadducees' ears, the resurrection is not hypothetical. Not that they asked me, but I'd much rather fold Leroy's boxer shorts for an eternity than suffer the hell on earth of marrying 7 brothers in a row. Laundry notwithstanding, we find great comfort in the promises of the resurrection. I'd like to think Alice and Leroy will see one another in the world to come, but we cannot pretend to know. According to Jesus, one thing is clear. They will be free and they will be made whole. They will be like children of God amongst the angels, unencumbered by the barriers and constraints of this finite world. Which means, I have some news for the boys. The hypothetical wife in their hypothetical story does not need a hypothetical man or 7 to save her. On her behalf, I say no thank you to this divinely created order. The promise of the resurrection invites no one to quietly suffer beneath the weight of the status quo unto death. If God is the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then God is also the God of Sarah, Hagar, Rachel, Leah, and Rebecca. Each were called, encouraged, and equipped in her own time to keep moving into the future with hope. By grace alone, Christ redeems and calls us to participate in the reconciling work of God's kingdom now, right now. Ours is a God of action. Ours is the still small voice at the mouth of Elijah's cave. Ours is the protector who parts the seas and stills the storms, the father who runs to embrace a son who has finally come home, the healer who cures the blind and exiles the demons, the shepherd who refuses to stop looking for the lost lamb, the risen Lord who stood before Mary on Easter morning, the living God of the resurrection who crosses a vast abyss to stand with us in full revelation and love to say, "I am with you. Now, let's go." Amen.
Our day one preacher today was the Reverend Lori Archer Rabel, co-pastor of Selwyn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. For a free printed transcript of her sermon entitled "Forever is a Long Time," call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And remember, Day 1 depends on the generous contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Doc Hollingsworth, Senior Pastor of Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. His powerful message is entitled, "And You Will Be Hated." That's next time on Day One. Now, Lori Rabel offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Lori, thank you for a powerful message on what seems to be a silly trick question the Sadducees asked Jesus to try to trip him up. This hypothetical question about a woman marrying seven brothers. And they're doing this in order to test him on the idea of the resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't believe in. You pointed out that they are relying on what they have always known to be true, that if we're good, we follow the rules, our children will inherit our many blessings, assuming that they too follow the rules. And yet you asked, how is it that folks like us who celebrate Easter and know how the story ends find ourselves standing with the Sadducees? You make a good case for how little we actually allow the revolutionary resurrection power of Jesus to affect our lives. Would you say more about how and why we let that happen?
Coming into contact with the living God can seem very fearful for us because it seems as if there's so much at stake, as if we would lose so much to inherit the world or to inherit the kingdom, as Christ always put it. Unfortunately, I think that very often our Protestant churches seem a little bit stuck right now. And we do often find ourselves on the side of the Sadducees, unsure of what to say, unsure of what we might lose if we transform, if we change, if we go out into the world, if we let go of the things that we've always done or the power that we've always had. And I'm afraid if we don't, then Jesus will leave us there wondering or waiting or questioning. He won't wait there for long.
But you ended your sermon saying, by grace alone, Christ redeems and calls us to participate in the reconciling work of God's kingdom now, right now. Ours is a God of action, one who says, I am with you, now let's go. And in light of your sermon, what do you envision as positive ways to respond to this call of God?
I think we have to remember that we have an equal opportunity Savior. That it's so easy for us to assume that the world as we see it is the way that the world really is. And one tangible thing we can each do is to push ourselves to be in relationships with people that are different than we are, that think differently than we are, that might even vote differently than we do. And until we are willing to let go of what we think is right, until we're able to admit that God's way is not our way, but Christ's way, then I think we're missing out on the joy and the excitement and the transformation that Christ offers us here on earth now.
Lori, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
We have a living God that is at work in the world right now, and that God is calling you to meet God wherever God is, to join in and participate in the salvific work of Christ.
Amen. Lori Rabel, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. I enjoyed it.
Day One is the voice of America's historic mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.